in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 38. We'll start in verse 36. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father. So you see, the enemies of Israel in the book of Judges stem back to sin in Israel's patriarchs in the book of Genesis, right? The incestuous offspring of Lot and his daughter, Ben-Ammi, becomes the father of the people of Ammon. So they are relatives, but they become perpetual enemies. And this is one of those things we've talked about, is how sin continues, right? Like the consequences of sin are never accomplished in one generation. And if it's continuing, if it's repeated, it just festers and gets worse, right? So if the people of Ammon are not brought to the Lord, they will continue to be an enemy. And if the people of Israel get in league with them, if they worship the gods of Ammon, if they have relations with them, they will continue to have this thorn in their side. And that's where we find them now. The people of Ammon were present in the book of Judges in chapter 3, and also again in chapter 10 when Israel cried out to the Lord. And so here they are now encamped. Israel is at Mizpah. Mizpah, you'll see on your map, if you look at the map on page 3, almost right in the middle, okay? It's in the region of the tribe of Gilead, which we know as Gad. Mizpah has some history in Genesis chapter 31. This is a place where, let's just take a look at Genesis 31 for a moment, 31:49. And Jacob is being, Pastor Heupel actually recently preached on this, but in verse 39, 49 of chapter 31, Laban said, "This heap, this pile of stones, right, is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, its name was called Galeed also." The Mizpah, I think, means to watch over or watch between us, right? And because it said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Okay, so this is going to become somewhat instructive. This was a place where they swore an oath. They made a covenant together, right, in Jacob's day. And now here, the people of Israel, the leaders of Gilead, if you notice it in verse 18, they sort of swear an oath or make a vow. Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. When we start thinking about Jephthah's rash vow, which will come later, already get it in your mind that we're seeing people already making these vows. Now, not all vows are bad, mind you, but I just want you to get the sense that there is this notion of vowing, and it's taking place at Mizpah, a place historically associated with making vows and oaths and swearing covenants, okay? And so for whatever reason, they have it in their mind that this place of Mizpah is a good place to make these kinds of vows. They're probably calling upon the Lord. And remember, the last word from the Lord to Israel was that he's not going to deliver them. At the end of chapter 10 and verse 16, we read that the Lord's soul could no longer bear their misery. We saw his compassion, but he did not tell them that he was going to do it. This is a little bit, reminds me of the Lord Jesus at the wedding in Cana in John's gospel, and his mother comes to him and says, "They have no wine." And he says, "Mother, what has this had to do to me?" And then she says, "Do whatever he tells you." She was confident he was going to solve the problem, even though he didn't tell her he was going to solve the problem. And I think this is where Israel is at. They believe, maybe by the Spirit of God, they're trusting that God is going to deliver them. And so that's why they ask, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon, right? Who's the judge that the Lord is going to raise up? I think this is the embers of faith being fanned. This is the Lord awakening his people. And the question is similar to what we saw in chapter 1. Who will go up for us? Right? When they came into the land, who will go up for us? Well, Judah will go up. So they're asking, who is going to go and fight? And then they resolve that whoever it is, he will be the head. Now we have once again this issue of Israel in verse 17. The children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And then in verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another. So you see, Israel is represented by these leaders of Gilead. It's not everybody in Israel. Nevertheless, they are counted as Israel. Why? Well, because they're a covenant people, right? They're the church. They're one nation under God, as it were. So they are counted, you know, Gilead represents Israel. All the promises to Israel pertain to the people of Gilead as well. And the actions of the people of Gilead are spoken of as if Israel were acting. All right, now we sort of meet Jephthah, okay? Jephthah, we learn in verse 1. Maybe I'll read. Well, we'll read through verse 3 to start with. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was a son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. All right, so we know Jephthah, he's referred to as a Gileadite, meaning that's he's from Gilead. He's called a mighty man of valor. This is we saw this with respect to Gideon. Gideon, the Lord told him he's a mighty man of valor. This is spoken of a few other men in Scripture, and it means he's a good warrior. Okay, he's brave, he's strong, he's fierce, he's a capable warrior. Sometimes mighty men of valor are also good men, but you could be a mighty man of valor and have weaknesses as well, right? And I think that's something we see here. Just as you could be a wise man like Solomon, right? Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived until the Lord Jesus came. Yet Solomon also had some downfalls, some negative aspects, didn't he? So he's a mighty man of valor. Now he's said to be the son of a harlot. That means he's the son, we'll read in a moment, of Gilead. So Gilead was the head of the tribe of Gad had an offspring named Gilead. And everyone in the region of Gilead was named after this man, Gilead. And so probably it's someone who is named after their grandfather, their great-grandfather, right? But he was prominent, and so evidently he had these sons with his wife, but then he had Jephthah with a harlot. A harlot, as you know, is a prostitute, right? Now, here's some problems. Prostitution is not permitted amongst the people of Israel, is it? They are not... The women in Israel are not permitted to be prostitutes. The men in Israel are not permitted to visit prostitutes. Okay, it's completely forbidden, and we see some examples of this in Genesis. We see prohibitions against it in Deuteronomy. We see that it's already a problem. There ought not to be. And we don't know exactly what took place here. Was Jephthah's mother an Israelite woman who engaged in harlotry? Or was she a foreign woman who was a harlot, in which case Jephthah's father not only participated in harlotry, but also went outside of the covenant people? This would have been a double whammy, right? Or is it the case that she was just an Israelite woman who engaged in harlotry? In either case, The origins of Jephthah are very, very negative. In fact, he's called the son of a harlot. But before we move on to him being the son of a harlot, we have a positive example of a harlot in Scripture, don't we? In the book of Joshua, we have a woman named Rahab. It's the same word. She's called a harlot. By the way, sometimes, I don't know that. I want to say well-meaning. I don't know. But sometimes people try to rehabilitate Bible characters, right? And they want to say that you know, when we say that Rahab was a harlot, we don't mean to say she was a harlot. We just mean she was an innkeeper. Okay? We err in two directions with people in Scripture. Either we try to make everything they do not a sin, or we try to make everything that they do a sin, right? Like, for example, Ehud, who, killed Eglon with his left hand and his dagger. Some people are so squeamish that they want to say that he was sinning in that. Or some people are so squeamish that they want to say that Jael was sinning when she nailed Sisera to the ground. So they try to make things that are obviously good, they try to make those bad. And then they try to make things that are obviously bad, they try to somehow make them good. I think it's more simple than that. Rahab was a harlot. Nevertheless, the Lord redeemed her, and it becomes a beautiful story of redemption, right? And so it's not accidental, I think, that we have the example of a woman like Rahab in the Scriptures to remind us that everyone is redeemable, right? The Lord's mercy reaches even to a foreign harlot. And we should have, I think, some sympathy immediately in the story towards this man, Jephthah. He's called the son of a harlot. I want to read from the book of Deuteronomy, because really, he is in a tough spot. Deuteronomy will begin in chapter 23, verse 1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. And this is just a by the way. Right, what is going on in our culture right now? People mutilating themselves, right? People who mutilated themselves were not permitted into the assembly of the Lord. Think of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Eunuchs, quite often, why are they eunuchs? They castrate them. Typically, in the ancient world, he would be a man, a young man, or a man who, as a youth, is castrated so that he doesn't go after of any of the ruler's harem or daughters or wives or anything, right? He's emasculated so that he's not a threat to the household in that way. And so the eunuch would have been emasculated, probably. That's usually what it means. And he gets redeemed. Sort of like Rahab the harlot, right? The Ethiopian eunuch got redeemed, even though he would have formerly not been admitted to the assembly. And that's just something for us to think about. Number one, God absolutely abominates mutilating yourself. Number two, for those who have mutilated themselves, there is still the offer of forgiveness, right? There is still redemption in Christ if they would repent of their sin and come to him. Now, it's going to be a tragic life for them under the sun. It's always going to be that, you know, if they have mutilated themselves, it's not going to just, you know, even being converted to Christ is not going to make everything honky-dory. It's going to be very difficult. Nevertheless, they can have their sins forgiven and be added to the people of God, which is not nothing, right? All right, so now we come more to the point of Jephthah. One of illegitimate birth, or as like the King James would say, a bastard, one who is not born then in the covenant of marriage, one who is not born amongst Israelites, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt. All right, so one of our enemies here are the people of Ammon, right, who are related to the Moabites. This becomes relevant for Jephthah. We don't know his mother's nationality. Some speculate that she's a Moabite or a people of Ammon, because the people in Israel would not have tolerated an Israelite harlot, but they would have tolerated an Ammite or a Moabite or some other kind of harlot. I don't know. But in any case, Jephthah, obviously being born of a harlot, is not what would be considered a legitimate issue, right? He's not a legitimate son. He's not a legitimate child. Therefore, he is, at least on the surface, banned from the assembly of Israel. Now, the assembly is not always clear. Does it just mean the church, like the worship, right? When they would have come before the tabernacle and worshiped, or later on into the temple, you know, he would not have been able to participate in the ceremonies. Or does it mean he can't be in any level a part of the public life? Those are questions I don't think we can entirely answer, at least not now. It takes, we did walk through some of this in the book of Leviticus about the clean and the unclean and those who were excluded. But it really, for us, just to see that Jephthah is immediately a man on the outside. And this is not necessarily through a fault of his own, is it? He's not responsible for his parentage. Nevertheless, he is, at least visibly, in a very tough spot. He is rejected then by his brothers, who drive him out. This is a common theme in Scripture of siblings or relatives driving you out, right? We see it all the time. But Gilead's wife's sons drive him out, and they say very specifically, you're not going to share in the inheritance with us. And you can only imagine, we don't want to like psychoanalyze all the characters in Scripture, but just to consider for a man like Jack, what are his prospects, right? He's born of a harlot, driven from his father's house, and so he goes into a land called Tob, or in Hebrew it's Tov, which means good. There's a little bit of irony going on here because he lives in the good land with worthless men. We saw worthless men a little while ago with another man. Remember Abimelech? Abimelech dwelt with worthless men. In fact, you'll see in many ways, Jephthah is sort of like the contrast to Abimelech. Abimelech got rid of all of his brothers. Jephthah was gotten rid of by his brothers. By the way, both of them, Abimelech was born of a woman different, right? He also was born of another woman, not his father's wife. He was born of a concubine. So there's a similarity there, but then how they acted from it was different. Abimelech killed his brothers. Jephthah's brothers drove him out of the house. Abimelech came to the people of Shechem and said, make me your ruler. We will see the people of Gilead come to Jephthah and say, be head over us. You see the opposite. All right, so he's running around with this worthless band. That's probably how he honed his skills as a warrior. And it doesn't say what they're doing. It's just, you know, they're running around and he's with these worthless men. You know, are they robbing and killing, or what, are they Robin Hoods? We don't know. But he's honing his skills as a warrior, no doubt. Okay, let's see. We'll come then to the rest of 4 through 11, and we'll see how Jephthah becomes the head of Gilead. By the way, but before I go on, any questions so far? Or any thoughts? I'm going to have a sip of my coffee. All right, so we see pick up in verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel, which we knew was coming, right? They were encamped right across from them, and we already read back in chapter 10 that this was coming, but this is just a narrator's way of building attention for us, reminding us what's going on. They made war against Israel, and so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. All right, so because of the war with the people of Ammon, the elders of Gilead call upon Jephthah. Who is it? The question was earlier, who will fight against the people of Ammon for us? And they're like, "I know, Jephthah. He's up there in Tov, running around with these worthless men. And by the way, he's from here. He's a local guy. We'll go ask him." Well, you can imagine a little bit of... So if you look on your map here on page 3, we saw Mizpah in the center, and then up to the northeast, up past Ramoth and Gilead, is the land of Tob. So he's up there in this area. Notice he's actually probably on the frontier, as it were, dealing with probably a lot of the inhabitants of that area were not Israelites. They would have been, you know, one of the people of Ammon or, you know, these various other enemies of Israel. But he's making a living somehow, living up there. So the elders go up there to get him. He's probably gained some notoriety. You know, it's kind of like on the movies when there's, you know, like a do-or-die situation and the government reaches out to the A-team or something like that because, you know, "We don't like you, but we know you're the only man for the job." That's kind of what's going on here. They're reaching out to Jephthah, and this is their request. And they say in verse 6, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." You're going to see this request, it somewhat modifies by the end of the negotiation, right? You notice that there's a difference, by the way, between a commander and "we may fight." And later on, what is settled on is Jephthah will go against the people of Ammon. The Lord will deliver them. And then Jephthah will be the head, the chief, over all of them. But they kind of start out with a lowball offer, right? And as they continue to have the negotiation, you see it becomes more explicit. And Jephthah's apparently not dumb. He knows their request, and he's like, "I'm not just coming there to be a general. I'm coming there to be the head," right? That's what we're talking about here. So what's Jephthah's first response? Well, "Did you not hate me?" Who are these elders? I mean, yeah, so you have this man named Gilead, after whom everything in the town is named, right? And then you have his sons who put out the illegitimate son. And then some years later, you have these elders. Probably, if not his brothers, definitely they knew his brothers, right? These are people who probably were around or maybe even a part of Jephthah's expulsion. And so it's a legitimate question. "Didn't you hate me? And didn't you force me out? Why have you now come to me when you are in distress?" And, you know, why would you, I mean, this, you know, why would you come to me? You hate me, you force me out, and now you are bent over a barrel and you come to me? I mean, it's a legitimate question, right? He sees that they're trying to use him, and they are. And so they repeat their request, but this time they modify it. In verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again." Literally, repented. "We have repented to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon." Here again, they're saying, "You go with us and fight." More like, though, what Jephthah recognizes, he goes home and fights. It's him who's going to. Yes, they're going to have to fight, but it's not really so much they're going to. The people of Gilead, they need Jephthah, okay? And they're not just recruiting him. They need him to run it. And at the end of verse 8, "and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So not just the commander. Now they're saying, "You will be our head." So then Jephthah's response is sort of an if-then, right? This is the conditional. If, and it's got three parts, "you take me back home." It's interesting that he highlights that. What does he want? He wants to go back home. That's his, even though he is the son of a harlot, he is also the son of Gilead, right? He's of that house, and that's his home. And before he ran around in the land of Tob with these worthless men, that's where he's from. He wants to go back home. So he says, "If you take me back home, and then I go and fight the people of Ammon." And then here's just an interesting thing to me. "And the Lord delivers them to me." Many, many commentators on Jephthah fail to recognize his faith. But I think it's something like this that indicates why he could be in Hebrews chapter 11. Right? If I go and fight them, and there's no guarantee just because I go and fight the people of Ammon that we're going to win. But notice what Jephthah says. "If the Lord delivers them into my hand." See, he's saying that if I defeat them, it's going to be because the Lord does it. "The Lord delivers them into my hand." By the way, this is the first mention of the Lord in all of chapter 11. And it's Jephthah who says this. So I think we should take this. And even some commentators will say, he's simply being manipulative. He's simply saying what he needs to say, or it's completely not in his heart. But I don't think that's the case. And I think if we look at the whole picture, we have to explain, is it that he's in Hebrews chapter 11 as having faith? This is an indication of that, right? Even if he's a sinful man and maybe there's some mixture here, I do think this is an indication of his faith. And by the way, in the book of, it's in the book of 1 Samuel, we are told that, 1 Samuel chapter 12, Jephthah, I'm just going to read it because it actually, I think is also, it is indicative of our overall interpretation of Jephthah. So 1 Samuel chapter 12. All right, there's a little history lesson from Samuel, okay? And we'll pick up verse 9. "And when Israel forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you.'" Verse 11, "And the Lord sent Jerubbaal," that's Gideon, "Badan," and I don't know who Badan is. I want to see if there's a text note here. Deborah. "And then Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety." All right, so here's Samuel connecting some dots on Israel's history, and this is when he's speaking to Saul and the people when they were rebellious in his day. Remember, Samuel he's referred to as a judge. And so he's saying the Lord raised up these people for you, right? Gideon, Deborah, Jephthah, and me. We were judges whom the Lord raised up to deliver you. So Samuel's interpretation of Jephthah is that he was raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel, okay? So just to give a further connection here, it really is the case that the Lord is raising up Jephthah, even as he did Deborah and Gideon. All right? So he wants to go home, and the Lord delivers to me, and then he asks, "Then shall I be your head?" And they say, "Yes." They vow or swear an oath, saying, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." So they're invoking God's name, right? They're swearing, "If we don't make you head over us, then God judge us." And then Jephthah now swears an oath before the Lord in Mizpah. Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So there's some question about Mizpah. Why are they doing this there, right? Because the place of worship should be like in Shiloh or wherever the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, there's a couple possible answers to this. Number one, Jephthah's the son of a harlot. He can't go into the assembly. Okay, that's one possibility, so they do it in Mizpah. Number two, this is where they live. And because Israel is spread out, they don't always get together. You know, they don't all go to Jerusalem or to Shiloh, or they don't all go to, you know, they have week-to-week activities that they carry out in their hometowns. And so they maybe have an altar there, or, you know, at the elders at the gate or something like that. That's where they conduct their business. Nevertheless, Jephthah swears there. All right, so this is, you see Jephthah's pattern that I think will become somewhat instructive. By the way, when we come to his vow that we will see later on, see, he's had some history already, depending on the Lord and vowing to do something in return, right? If the Lord delivers them into my hands, right? And then he swears his part to the people of Gilead. He swears that before the Lord. He's pledging himself, and I think these instances are perfectly legitimate and innocent and good. There's not anything wrong with him saying these things right here. He's not being sinful in this regard. He's saying, if the Lord does this, I will do this. If I'm going to swear, but let the Lord be my witness that I will do what I've said I'm going to do. Those are perfectly legitimate and good things. But this does become instructive then, I think, for his latter vow. He has this notion that this is how things work with God. And so, Don, you said something earlier about Peter and his rashness, right?
Yes.
How sometimes maybe it's a fool opens his mouth, right? All right. Before we close, or as we close, I just want to then show you the pattern. I got this from Dale Ralph Davis in his book on Judges. But if you will see it immediately. If we refer back to chapter 10, you see Israel's dealing with the Lord. First, they reject him, right? And they worship and serve the Baals and all the other gods. All right, this is paralleled in their treatment of Jephthah. First, they reject him. And then they find themselves in distress, having rejected the Lord. Now they're in bondage. Now they're oppressed. So what do? Well, that's similar to Jephthah. They got rid of Jephthah, right? They tossed him out. And then in the meanwhile, while he's running around with the worthless men up in Tob, they find themselves in trouble. So they do what? They call upon him. Just like they called upon the Lord in chapter 10, they got to go to the Lord and say, "Lord, look, we know we rejected you as our God. We know we worship the other Baals, but we need your help." So too with Jephthah. His brothers, or at least the men who knew his brothers, had to go with their hat in their hand, as it were, to the man whom they cast out and say, "Will you come help us?" And then there's the objection. Remember, the Lord said, "This I did to that, this I did to you, and every time, here's what you've done." When the people came to Jephthah, he says, "Okay, but didn't you hate me? Didn't you drive me out? Didn't you, right? Don't you, why are you coming to me now?" And then there's an appeal in chapter 10. where they put away the false god and they say, God, you're exactly right and we're sorry. So too with Japheth. This is why we turn again to you now, right? And literally repentance. So just as the people repented towards the Lord, they're repenting towards Japheth, and then there's the acquiescence. The Lord, in 10:16, at the end of it, he has compassion. In 11:9 through 11, Japheth acquiesces. He agrees. So there's a deliberate, I think, parallel between this. And what is the point of this? Not that Japheth is like the Lord, necessarily, but that Japheth represents a pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us about, that a servant is not greater than his master, right? That those who serve be prepared to be treated like the Lord. But Japheth also represents a pattern that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, okay? Jesus was the one rejected. I want you to think about Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, and the Jews were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what shall we do? Because he tells them, you killed the author of life, you crucified him, and you did all these things. And the Jews say, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And it makes me think in the Gospels when Jesus said to the Jews, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, the Jews, in order to be saved, needed to go to the one whom they cast out. Right? So this is a pattern that the Lord, I think, is setting down in Scripture. His people constantly are casting him out. But salvation is there if you humble yourself and go to him and say, we cast you out. I mean, which is what we do when we sin, right? We throw him off. And so Japheth then is typical in this. He shows that he's the type of Christ in the sense that he's rejected and despised. But the people cry out to them and he comes and helps. But he also is typical of the Christian in that if we are servants of the Lord, we probably can expect that we will be despised and rejected by them. And then they may later come to us. And this is, if your brother sins against you and he repents, hold it against him, right? Really rub it in his face. Rub his face in it. No, forgive him. And that's what Japheth does here, right? All right. That's it from me. Do you guys have any questions? Well, yes, Miss Eloise.
It's just a reminder as you're teaching here, just the better understanding we have of sin, the more we understand God.
Yeah.
I mean, none of us likes to face sin. We all want to minimize sin.
Yep.
We don't.
Yep.
We just want to get rid of it. So.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know, with it, around it. I mean, he is working out his glory no matter what.
Yeah.
And I think and we should be relating a lot with Japheth and his sin because we are just like him.
Yes. Yes, that's right. And so he's running around with these worthless men. And it's like, you know, it's always, he fell in with the bad crowd. And none of us, you know, all of us are worried about our kids falling in with the wrong crowd. But we don't ever stop and think that maybe our kids are the wrong crowd. Like, right? That's never, you know, that's always what we hear from people. Oh, he fell in with the wrong crowd. Well, I would like to just think, what might become of any of us were we in Japheth's circumstances, right? This is Mr. Eloise.
His inauguration.
Yes.
Where he swears his oath in front of everybody.
Yeah.
And now I'm, you know, basically.
He's legitimate.
By being head, he's one of them again.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he belongs. And there's some speculation, by the way it's described, that Japheth would have actually been the firstborn. He's growing up in the house, and then it's later that his brothers force him out when they become concerned about the inheritance. And so one of the things is for Japheth, he probably always wanted legitimacy, right? He probably always wanted to belong to the house, and now being made head of the house over the whole area, it had to have felt pretty good, right? Yeah. Yeah. All right, well, let me pray for us. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, O God, that you are a God who forgives sin. And Lord, even as we consider today the many ways in which we have rejected you and served other gods, served ourselves, served this world, O Lord, please forgive us. We ask that you would show us, give us a sight of our sins, and that seeing our sins, Lord, we would be all the more persuaded of your goodness towards us. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.